Let us turn to the Word of God. To the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And we read the verses 1 through 19. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than the beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." The text for the sermon this morning is verses 14 and 15. We'll read those words again. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Congregation, as you know, today is the first Sunday of Advent. Traditionally, during this time of year, we meditate on various passages from the Old and New Testaments regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. There are many such passages in the Bible. But children, do you know where we can find the very first reference to the coming of Christ? Some of you might be thinking of Luke chapter 2, where we have the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And you would be right. That is certainly one of the passages, the most well-known passage in which we find a reference to the birth of Christ. But there's a reference that comes much earlier than that. In fact, it comes at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, especially verse 50. There we read the sad story of the fall of Adam and Eve. We read there how they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how God came down from heaven and he came into the garden in the cool of the day and he called out for Adam, and Adam appeared before God and God asked him how he knew that he was naked. And Adam confessed that he had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he blamed his wife. And God turned to Eve and he asked her what had happened, and Eve in turn blamed the serpent. It was one big blame game. And then God turned to the serpent and he said these words: because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, children, do you see there reference to the Messiah? Do you see it? Well, it's there. And by the Lord's help, we're going to see where exactly it is and what we can learn from this portion of the Word of God. There's gospel in our text. In fact, the early church fathers referred to the words of our text as the proto-evangelion, meaning the first gospel. This is the first pronouncement of the gospel in the Word of God. And it's to these verses that I ask your attention this morning. The theme for our sermon is God's curse on the serpent, and we'll see that this curse involves a deep humiliation. It initiates an intense opposition, and it anticipates a glorious victory. I said already, congregation, that the words of our text were spoken by the Lord God immediately after the fall of man in the garden. Children, you remember the story. God created the world and everything in it in 5 days, and on the sixth day he created man and he called him Adam. God also created a beautiful garden as a home for man, called the Garden of Eden. And in the midst of that garden, God, you remember, planted two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said to Adam, you may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, except for that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of that tree, God said, you shall surely die. And we know what happened. One day the devil, who appeared in the form of a serpent, came to Eve in the garden, and he encouraged her to go ahead and eat of that tree. And he said, it's not true what God has told you. You shall not die. Rather, you shall become like God himself, and you will know the difference between good and evil. And Eve was intrigued by the words of the serpent. And she looked at the fruit of that tree, and she saw that indeed it was very pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And so she took of the fruit of that tree. She ate it. She gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And suddenly the Bible says their eyes were opened. And they saw that they were naked. They had lost the innocency and purity in which the Lord God had made them. And they took fig leaves and they sewed them together as aprons to hide their nakedness. And then they ran into the garden and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. In an instant, fellowship between God and man was broken. From that very moment, man became a slave to sin, dead in trespasses and sins, wholly incapable of pleasing God, of doing any good whatsoever, destined to spend an everlasting eternity in hell. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Oh, thank God, that is not the end of the story. For we read that immediately after these events, God came down to the garden. Wonderful. That God didn't turn his back on man, but he came down to the garden in the cool of the day and he looked for Adam. He searched for him. He called out for him, "Adam," he said, "where are you?" And Adam heard the voice of God. And Adam realized he couldn't hide from God forever, and so he came out of his hiding place. And he appeared before God, and he told him what had happened. He told him that he had eaten of the tree. But he blamed his wife. He said, "Lord, it was the woman who you gave me. She caused me to eat of the tree." You see what Adam was doing? He was not only blaming his wife, but blaming God. "The woman who you gave me, she caused me to eat." God turned to the woman. He said, "What have you done?" And Eve did the same thing that Adam did. She shifted the blame, this time on the serpent. "The serpent beguiled me," she said. And then the Lord had enough. And in his sovereignty, he turns to the serpent and he pronounces a curse on the serpent. And that curse, if you look at it carefully, consists of two parts. The first part, verse 14, God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that God doesn't enter into dialogue with the serpent as Eve had done sometime earlier. Nor does he ever ask the serpent to explain his actions. He knows what the serpent was up to. He knows what Satan wanted to accomplish. He's the all-knowing God, and he's the sovereign king. And as the sovereign king, he proceeds immediately to judgment. He tells the serpent that he is cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. No opportunity for defense. No opportunity to make excuses. God comes and he pronounces judgment, and it is done. And what is the judgment? He is cursed. More than all cattle. More than every beast of the field. The word cattle here refers to domesticated animals. Things like goats and sheep, cows. Things that we would have in a farm. The phrase beast of the field, that refers to wild animals. God is telling the serpent here that he is cursed more than all the other animals, whether domesticated or not. And the idea here, congregation, is not that of comparison. It's not as though God is saying, "Well, all the animals from now on will be cursed, but the serpent will be cursed more than all the other animals." The idea here is one of separation. Of all the animals which God had made, God here pronounces a particular curse on the serpent, for he alone had tempted the woman. And God goes on to spell out the details of this curse. On your belly you shall go. Now some have interpreted this to mean that before the fall the serpent had legs or paws of some sort, but that as a result of the fall he lost those appendages, forcing him to crawl on his belly. Now whether that's true or not, we don't know. Certainly the scriptures nowhere speak of that. Most likely, however, God here is using figurative language. But God here is telling the serpent that on his belly he shall go. He means that from this point forward, he will suffer humiliation and degradation. He will be the lowest of all the creatures. In chapter 3, verse 1, you notice that this chapter opens up by telling us that the serpent was more cunning than all the other animals that God had made. And now God says, you will be the most despised. On your belly you shall go. What is more, God says, you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. There's something significant about that as well. Previously, the serpent had beguiled Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now God says the serpent will also eat. Not that beautiful fruit hanging on that tree, that fruit that was pleasant to the eyes and to make one wise, but he will eat the dust as a permanent reminder of what he had done. Now, does that mean that the serpent will actually eat dust? Some have said that snakes don't eat dust, and therefore the book of Genesis is not scientific. But to say that is to miss the point completely. And God says to the serpent, you will eat dust. He's simply reinforcing what he said previously, that the serpent will be the most despised and the most degraded creature on the earth. He will be so despised, so degraded, that he will figuratively eat the dust of the ground. That's the curse. And then we learn here something, congregation, of the seriousness of sin, don't we? We learn here that God doesn't trifle with sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug and pretend as though it never happened. No, no. God deals with sin. He must deal with sin. He must punish sin, and in the most severe way possible. You see, when you sin against an almighty God, that merits an everlasting punishment. Even the smallest sin deserves God's eternal condemnation. God is a holy God. As a holy God, he can't tolerate sin, nor can he ignore it. Sin must be punished. And he goes on to punish sin. He goes on to punish Adam and Eve for their sin. But first he comes to the serpent and he punishes the serpent. God punishes sin. He must. Congregation, if God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be God. He'd be like you and me. What kind of a God is that? No, God must punish sin. He must punish also our sin. And you know what that punishment is, children? It's a terrible punishment. It's so terrible you can't even imagine it. The Bible says it's eternal damnation in hell. That's what we deserve. And unless we repent, and unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as our Lord and Savior and King, that's what is waiting us. That's what we will have to suffer for an everlasting eternity. And therefore the question comes to us again this morning, have we repented? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus? Is He our Savior this morning? Oh, if He is not, listen. The Savior is willing to receive you. The gates of heaven are still wide open, also this morning. And the Lord says, come to me with all of your sins, with all of your shortcomings, with all of your wickedness. I will take care of it. I will cleanse it. I will wash it away. I will redeem you. We must hasten to the Savior because the time is coming. The time is coming, beloved, when like Adam, we must stand before the God of all the earth and give an account of what we have done. Are we ready to meet Him? Are we ready to stand before such a God? Oh, I hope so. I hope so, children. I hope so, young people. Now is the time to get ready. Because the Lord will come and He will say, where are you? Come before me. Give an account of yourself before me. And unless we are covered in the righteousness of Christ and the pronouncement that God makes on the serpent will also be pronounced on us. And so the serpent's curse involved a deep humiliation. But it also, secondly, initiates intense opposition. So far, God has been addressing Himself to the serpent. Now, to be sure, He was addressing the devil as well through the serpent, but He was primarily addressing the serpent. But in verse 15, He comes and He addresses the devil directly. He says to him, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, God here is referring to the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What's He talking about here? Who is the seed? Well, not all commentators will agree on that question. Some, including some Reformed commentators, see the seed of the serpent as a reference to the devil and the evil spirits that roam the world, arousing opposition to God and to His church and to His kingdom. And the seed of the woman then refers to the entire human race. But it's hard to understand, and I grappled with this myself this past week, it's hard to understand how the entire human race could be said to be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, when most of the human races, look around you, are in league with him. And so I think it's best to see that the seed of the serpent is the world, the unbelieving world. The world in league with the devil and in opposition to God. And the seed of the woman then is the church, the redeemed of God's people in league with God and in opposition to the devil. And so what God is saying here is this, that He will put enmity between these two. Between the devil and his minions on the one hand and the true seed of the woman being believers on the other. Enmity. That word means hatred, hostility, opposition. In the original Hebrew, this word is actually the very first word in the sentence. And whenever the Hebrew does that, that means that that word needs to be emphasized. So literally what the text is saying is this. God is saying, enmity I will put between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, to be sure, there already was enmity in the world, wasn't there? But that enmity was directed towards God. The serpent displayed enmity towards God when he denied that Adam and Eve would die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was enmity. Adam and Eve also displayed enmity towards God when they partook of the tree, even though God had said, you shall not partake of it. That was enmity. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. God is now saying that the object of this enmity will change. From this point forward, God would redirect this enmity away from Himself onto the serpent. The serpent would be the object of man's enmity. God would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you'll notice, congregation, that this is something that God will do. Again, in the original Hebrew, the pronoun I is strongly emphasized. It's like God is saying, I and no one else will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. No, God doesn't appeal to man to put enmity between himself and the serpent. That's impossible. God doesn't say to man, you need to exercise your free will. Make the right decision. He doesn't say that. Why not? Because man can't. Man can't put that enmity between himself and the seed of the serpent. He is lost. He is dead in trespasses and sins. But God doesn't leave him in that condition, does he? It's as though God is saying, you know, you can't help yourself, Adam. It's too late for that now. But listen, I'm not going to turn my back on you. I'm not going to leave you. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. And what is more, God says here that he will perpetuate that enmity from generation to generation. That enmity will not only be between the woman and the serpent, but between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So from this point forward, there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed. Now we see something here, don't we, of the amazing grace of God. Don't we? You see it. God, in effect, here is drawing a line in the sand, isn't he? He was saying to Satan, as it were, you thought that you achieved the victory over me by causing man to fall into sin. You thought that you had one on me. But now God comes and he says, you're wrong, Satan. I will take that enmity that you inspired in the hearts of my image bearers, and I will turn that enmity against you. By my word and by my spirit, the seed of the woman will come to despise you and everything that you stand for. From this point forward, you will be the object of man's enmity, not me. You will be despised. You will be hated. And ultimately, you will be trampled underfoot. And how thankful we should be, congregation, that that is the case. Oh, had God not put this enmity there, there would be no hope for us. We would have remained in bondage to Satan forever, because by nature we are slaves to sin. And given the choice between serving God and serving Satan, we will always, always, always choose to serve Satan. But God says no. God says, I will not allow that to happen. I created you, Adam, for me. I created you, Adam, for my glory. And the devil shall not have his way with you. You shall not be in bondage to him forever. For I, the sovereign king, will put enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Do you see that? You see the grace of God? No, God did not leave us to perish in our sins, but he put enmity between us and the serpent that we may live for him forever. And so this curse involved a fierce conflict. There would be enmity, opposition, hostility, hatred. But this curse, thirdly, also anticipates a glorious victory. God says as much in verse 15 when he says, "The seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you, that is the serpent, shall bruise his heel." Now again, there's disagreement among commentators as to the meaning of the word bruise here. Some say that the word here should be translated as to lie in wait for. But the Hebrew, at least they say that the second verb should be translated to lie in wait for, the first one as bruise or even crush. In fact, the NIV has that as well. The seed of the woman, it says, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike or lie in wait for, strike, snap at the heel of the seed of the woman. But in the Hebrew, the same word is used. And that is reflected also in the translation of the New King James. There's also disagreement here about the word he. He, it says here, shall bruise your head. Now, some have seen in this a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the translators of the New King James Version see that as well. So do many other English translations. And that's reflected in the translation where that pronoun he is included. He shall bruise your head. And the he there, which is capitalized, refers to Christ. Also in the New King James, the word seed is capitalized. And so that is also then, they see that as a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is true, congregation, that Christ is here in this text. I said that in my introduction. I don't waver from that. But to see this as a direct reference to Christ is perhaps going a little bit too far. It is doubtful whether Christ is as clearly displayed in this text as the translators of the New King James would suggest. That doesn't come until a much later stage in redemptive history. You cannot force the text to say what it does not say. And so it is best to translate that word he, or interpret it not so much as referring directly to Christ, but rather to the seed of the woman. It's the seed of the woman that will crush, that will bruise the head of the serpent. And it's interesting that that's how the King James translates this verse. It says, not he shall bruise your head, but it shall bruise thy head. The it then, of course, referring back to the seed. Now that fits with Paul's use of this text in Romans 16, verse 20. Paul refers back to this verse, and he says there, he tells the Romans in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's what Paul says. Now notice, it is God who will crush Satan. But how will he do it? He will do it using the feet of his people. So what God is saying is this. He's saying that the seed of the woman will crush, will bruise the head of the serpent. One day, God says, the seed of the woman will gain victory over the serpent. That's what he's saying. Not Christ in the first place, although he's there. I'll come to that in a minute. But the seed of the woman. But you'll notice also what God says. He says that this victory will come at a great cost. Oh yes, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent in turn will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now on the one hand, that means that the attacks of the seed of the serpent will not be fatal. Because an injury on one's heel is almost never fatal. It hurts. Sure it hurts. But it won't kill you. But a bruise on the head will. The point is, the seed of the woman will not emerge from this conflict with the seed of the woman unscathed and uninjured. In fact, she will have to suffer many things before it is all over. And we understand why that is so. Because Satan's sole objective from the beginning of time to this present day is to attack God and to destroy his church and his kingdom. You see, Satan hates God. And since he cannot attack God directly, he attacks his church. And he wants nothing more than to destroy the church of God and to thwart God's redemptive plan for his people. And that's what he's been busy at from the beginning of time right to the present day. And he will continue to do this until the Lord returns. But God tells us here that he shall not succeed. He shall not succeed. For his head will be crushed. Now he will bite. He will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He will persecute her. He will tempt her. He will attack her with false teaching and false worship. He's always attacking the church of God, but he will never succeed. God will preserve his church. God will preserve his kingdom and his people. One day they shall crush his head. And when they do, he will not recover. He will be defeated once and for all. Now you say, how will that be done? Well, we certainly will not be able to do it ourselves. Because who are we? Who are we, congregation, in comparison to the devil? We're nothing. We're nobody before him. Even the most experienced and the godliest of God's children, they're no match for Satan. Jesus even says to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. We're no match for him. How then will we ever gain the victory over him? How will we, the seed of the woman, ever crush the heel of the head of the serpent? I'll tell you how. It's not us, but it is Christ in us, working through us. There he is. Oh, he's there. Not on the surface, but he's there in the background, working with his people through his word and through his spirit, empowering them to fight against the devil, to fight against temptation, to fight against all that which opposes God and the advancement of his kingdom. He is there. As the victorious king who is seated at the right hand of his Father, granting grace to his people to conquer the devil and to crush his head. The victory is ours, beloved. Oh yes, that victory would come as a cost, at a great cost. Also for Christ. He would have to suffer his entire life. He would be arrested. He would be falsely accused and unjustly tried. And ultimately he would be nailed to the cross, where he would be cut off from his Father. As all the forces of hell were unleashed against him, and he would die. He would give up the ghost and be laid in the tomb. But 3 days later, he would rise again from that tomb. And the shackles of death that held him in that tomb would be broken once and for all. And he would emerge victorious from the tomb, triumphant over sin and death and Satan. And he would crush his head. And the day is coming where that head will be crushed completely. And he will be cast into the bottomless pit, never again to attack the people of God. And his victory will be their victory. And we who are his shall sit with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb, forever rejoicing at the great victory that Christ has accomplished through his people. That's the true meaning of Christmas, beloved. It's not about Santa Claus. It's not about presents, children. It's nice to get presents at Christmas, sure. It's not what it's about. It's not about cozy, warm evenings by the fire. Christmas is about the victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Is that what it means for you? Oh, I know we see so little of that victory here and now. You look at the sad state of the world, in the sad state of the church, and our own spiritual condition, and we may well wonder, where is the evidence of that victory? Where do we see it? There's still so much sin in the world. There's still so much sin in my own heart. I have a hard time believing that Christmas is all about this great victory of which you speak. And yet it's true. For although Satan is still able to bruise our heels, there will come a day when those bruised heels will crush his head. And those who are in him shall be free from his power at last and live and reign with Christ forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.